It's some time now since Scott Peck wrote a book that became famous and renowned for its opening sentences. He begins it like this: life is difficult. This is a great truth, one of the greatest truths. It is great because once we truly see this truth, we transcend it. Once we know that life is difficult, the fact that life is difficult no longer matters. Now, that's an obvious overstatement, but behind it, there's great common sense. If you know life is going to be a challenge, when it comes, you'll be prepared. If you expect life to be easy, if you expect life to go on without challenges, then when it comes, you'll be blindsided. And almost certainly, the feet will be knocked out from underneath you. Life is difficult. Michael Card says, "We were meant to live with God in a garden, but we live, every morning we wake into a desert in a fallen world." And that's the reality of life. Life is difficult, life brings challenges, and that's just part of our experience. Some of you know that. But there are times when life is really difficult, when the reality of what we're experiencing, and it comes so many different forms, the death of someone we love, a disease that threatens our life, desertion, abandonment by a marriage partner, or children from parents and parents from children, or people who we thought could trust and they leave us, or the sad lingering reality of dementia as we watch someone slip away, even though they're present. Oh, I could go on. And there's all of these ways in which life becomes really difficult. David knew what that was. He lived in a time in which things happened that were overwhelming. As a matter of fact, his life is one set of very difficult things, but there was one that was more difficult and challenging than all the others, because the pain of his son trying to kill him and take over his kingdom was unspeakably deep. So we're going to look at that episode in his life and the psalm that comes from it. So we've looked at Psalm 1, we've looked at Psalm 2, we're going to look at Psalm 3 this morning. Just so you know, we're not going to do 4, 5, 6 all the way to 150. This is summer in the Psalms, not 3 years in the Psalms. But there's a reason for looking at Psalm 3 after Psalm 1 and 2. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 3 and let's read it together. A Psalm of David. When he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to Yahweh, and he answered me, or it maybe is, I cry aloud to Yahweh, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for Yahweh sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who've set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Strike all my enemies on the cheek, break the teeth of the wicked. I know that some translations have "you have," but I think it's all meant to be imperatives. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. Your blessing be on your people. Selah. Nobody really knows what Selah means other than being the name of a bookstore in town, but we'll just not take time to try and guess what that's all about. It's mentioned, what, 3 times in that psalm. So we looked at Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. And we notice that neither of them have an author indicated above them. And we also noted that from way back to the first century BC or first century AD, those two psalms were viewed as the introduction to the Psalms, kind of the door into which the psalmist is written. We've noticed as well that there are five books of Psalms. You'll notice above Psalm 1, Book 1, and then we move on and in Psalm 42, Book 2, and so it goes. So the psalmist, the book of Psalms has been put together in an interesting way. Now we come to Psalm 3. It's the first psalm that has the name of an author, the Psalm of David. 73 of the psalms are ascribed to David. But this one also has, when he fled from Absalom, 14 of the psalms he writes have an indication of the occasion on which it was written. That superscription in our Bible, printed in small letters, small capital letters is the tradition, is actually the first verse in the Hebrew Bible. So what we see is verse 1 in a Hebrew Bible would be verse 2, just so you know that it's there. Now there's an interesting question. Most of the psalms in the first book of Psalms, that is from Psalm 1 to Psalm 41, 35 of them are ascribed to David. But this psalm is put first of all of those psalms. It wasn't the first one he wrote. We know this one is written toward the end of his life. But this psalm, for some reason, when the editor put them together, he put this first. Now there's an interesting contrast. Psalm 2 is God's king enthroned, and he's going to defeat his enemies. And God has given him the ends of the earth. It was maybe, as we noticed last week, used as a kind of coronation psalm, but it ultimately looks to the Lord Jesus, who's the fulfillment of it. You are my son. And we heard the voice of the Father in heaven last week. This is my son, my beloved one, in whom I'm well pleased. At his baptism and at the transfiguration. But this psalm has the king embattled, not enthroned, suffering challenges, suffering opposition, running for his life. Why would they choose that one to come first? Well, let's leave that question behind and we'll come back to it. So here's the psalm. It falls in three parts. There's the first two verses, a lament. And then there's a declaration of trust in verses 2 to 6. And then there's a petition as he cries out to the Lord in verses 7 to 8. David was a great king, the greatest king that Israel ever had. Jerusalem is known as the city of David. The Star of David represents Israel even today. He was a great man. He was a good man, but he was also a sinful man. And there's lots of ways, and when he tended to fail rather spectacularly. And his family was no exception. He polluted it with polygamy. And what ended up being was a festering relationship between his sons and his daughters, which erupted in a violent rape by one half-brother of a half-sister, and the murder of that rapist by another brother, in this case, Absalom. He was passive in dealing with all of that and didn't lay hold of the situation. And then, of course, as they were growing older, there was the adultery with Bathsheba. And yet in the midst of this, he was a great king. He'd been appointed by God. He'd come with his sins before God and repented. And yet there was a legacy that was left over because of that. Now, he was also a king who'd delivered his nation from the Philistines, conquered the enemies around, extended the kingdom wider than it had ever been before, brought peace and government, stabilized the country, provided a network, brought prosperity. In that way, he had done a magnificent job. But he had a son who would never let go of what he saw as his father's evil to him. Absalom was a charmer. He had a charismatic personality, but underneath there was a cold, relentless heart. And he determined he was going to get back at his father. And he began a four-year subversion effort. He would show up on different occasions, and when he saw there were disgruntled people, he knew how to play disgruntlement like a fiddle. He would see, oh, if I was king, I would never allow that to happen. And he began to gather people, because wherever there's a government, whatever it is, there's always going to be the unhappy. I think the current situation in the United States is evident that there will be always those disgruntled and on the other side. And that was true in Israel. Sinful people want their own way, and Absalom played them and played them and played them. And then on one occasion, he gathered them all together. Some of these were people who'd been some of David's most loyal counselors, but they had their own private ambitions as well. And even David's counselor Ahithophel, his cabinet minister at a high level, was seduced, until finally it was time, and Absalom launched a military attack, was crowned in Hebron in an imitation coronation, and then began to move forward. And the writer in 2 Samuel 15, and the story is in 2 Samuel 15 to 18, says, I think it's in verse 6 of chapter 15, and Absalom stole the hearts of all of the men of Israel. And they moved. And because people have a way of thinking, if this is the way the thing is going, I better get on the bandwagon. More and more joined, until word came to David in Jerusalem, who probably had been there thinking, this can't really be happening. This isn't really not what's going on. For whatever reason, he's caught unaware. And all of a sudden, he realizes, if I don't leave, I will be killed. And he flees Jerusalem, gathering a loyal band around him and doing some other things. And he makes his way out of Jerusalem, the city he has captured, the city he has built, going up Mount of Olives. And in chapter 15, verse 30 of 2 Samuel, he said he went up weeping and barefoot and his head covered in utter shame and disgrace. And that's verse 1 and 2. Oh, Yahweh, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God. Verbal attacks. God's given up on him. God's abandoned him. Thing that was most precious to him, his relationship to God, and now they're mocking and taunting. And there were real physical dangers. Absalom could only succeed if David was dead. This was not going to be a bloodless coup. He knew his son was coming after him. However you think about it, what could be more painful than knowing your own son wants you dead? And loyal people, people who've been faithful to you, people who've been promoted, people who've come into power are joining with him. When he publicly has a display of his sexual prowess on the roof of David's palace in Jerusalem, and then when he pushes people against them. And here's David in that lowest of times, calling out to God. You and I have never gone through anything like that. But we've been there. We've been there in those times where you can't go to sleep at night because of thing that won't go away. You're devastated. Some of you have known that, and I could look around and know some of your stories, either because of, as I've said, disease, or desertion, and a broken relationship that is precious and has left you utterly crushed, or people you thought were loyal and they've turned against you, worked behind the scenes, or the sadness I've mentioned of watching someone you love just, they're losing you. They don't even remember your name. I remember going in to see Elizabeth's father, and as his brain was losing its capacity, and he recognized me. He knew I was the son of that youngest one, but he didn't remember her name. And to try and reach out, and we've been there, and we will be there. And that's why this psalm is a kind of psalm that we need to understand. It's called a lament psalm. A lament is when someone pours out their agony and their grief to the Lord. You may be surprised that 40% of the psalms in the book of Psalms are lament psalms. 60 of the 150 are lament psalms. I love psalms of thanksgiving. I love psalms of praise. There's far more psalms of lament than there are of thanksgiving in the psalms. That's not to say there's not all kinds of praise and thanksgiving, but it's a reminder to us in what the New Testament calls a groaning world that we groan too. And even when we come together on a Sunday morning, our tendency is, and since I'm the one that chooses the hymns, to choose songs that are kind of up psalms. Who wants to get together to lament? But the reality is, we need a place to lament. Now, lament isn't simply complaining. Lament isn't just being pessimistic. Lament is having the faith to go to God to know that He hears and cares and listens. It is the recognition that what is on my heart matters to God. The Lord Jesus lamented. In John 12, he talks about my soul is burdened within me. And what shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour? No, for this reason I've come to this hour. A little bit later, he'll go into the Garden of Gethsemane and, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And the supreme moment is on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Paul knew what it was to lament. You read 2 Corinthians 1 and talk about how God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us, and chapter 7 as well. So there's a place in our lives for lament, for going into the presence of God. It doesn't mean being an Eeyore, as one of my wife's favorite creatures in literature, the complaining donkey of Winnie the Pooh, who can always take the downside on anything. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about a pessimist who's complaining endlessly. I had a friend who said he could always remember somebody, even if he forgot their name, by saying, how's your complaint? And then a lot of them would launch in and say, oh yeah, now I remember who you are. Sometimes people can be like that. But here's David lamenting in the presence of God. But the crucial part is that when he laments in this time of his life, when armies are coming after him out of Jerusalem, his son is determined to kill him, he knows other things are going on, what he does is he turns to lament to God, but then also turns in trust to God. So the key word is that very first word in verse 3, but you, O Yahweh. All of these things are true. All of these things are real. All of these challenges are there. But you. And he chooses to declare his trust in the Lord by reminding himself of the promises of God and his experience of God and the grace of God. And he uses three images you'll notice in that verse. You, O Yahweh, are a shield about me. Now, the word shield is the word of the little shield, not the great body shield, but the little shield that a warrior would have on his left arm to protect him, to keep that away. The right arm was always used for, obviously, the spear and whatever else you were doing to go forward, and you use this. And the idea was that you'd have somebody else at your right side whose shield would be covering not only himself but you as well. And that's how an army went forward. But you notice when David talks about this, he says, you are a shield about me. Shield protected your front. But God is a shield who's around him. You protect me front and back. I guess our constant term is, Lord, you're our body. You're my body armor. You're that jacket I put on if I'm a policeman going into certain activities to make sure that I am protected. And my protection is not by an object, it is by you. And you're my glory. Now that's an unexpected statement, but I think it's put in contrast to the situation he's known. There's no glory in walking out of Jerusalem weeping with your head down and covered and barefoot in mourning. That's a funeral procession going out of town. There's humiliation. But God is my glory. He's the one who will protect my honor and protect me. And he's the lifter of my head. I mean, it's almost a universal thing. When someone is full of shame, they will keep their head down. And often when you're dealing with somebody who's done something wrong or who is feeling ashamed and they've got their head down, the first thing you do is go under their chin and say, look at me. You're accepted. You're valuable. When Joseph was in prison, there was the cupbearer who was brought in. And the question is he going to be killed? But then later in that chapter in Genesis, it says the Pharaoh called him back and lifted up his head. He was afraid that he was going to lose his head. But his head was lifted up so he was able to look and see. God's my vindicator. God's the one who's got my back. God's the one who's concerned about who I am and what matters. And more than that, in verse 4, he's the God who's been faithful. I've cried to him, and he heard me from his holy hill. David's just had to leave God's holy hill. That is where the tabernacle is. But even though David has left where God's dwelling place is, God hasn't left. And God is with him and hearing him and protecting him. That's his declaration of trust. Now, his demonstration of trust. And it's rather interesting. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. Go to any military training thing and they will tell you if you're running from an enemy that's approaching and you need to set camp, make sure you don't go to sleep. You need to have somebody watching. The enemy is coming, and from whatever side, you need to stay awake and stay alert. Now, David, as it happened, the first night, he didn't sleep because the advice was get over the other side of the Jordan. So he spent that night getting over the other side of the Jordan to get the people in a safe place. But then I lay down and slept. And I awoke. which was no given commodity, because the Lord sustained me. There's always the temptation to just toss and turn. And there's a point where we have to say, Lord, help me trust you. Help me sleep on your promises. Help me rely upon your promises. For David, going to sleep meant he was trusting the Lord. Now, it wasn't that he didn't take certain action. He did. If we were to go to 2 Samuel 15 and 16, he sent word back that, Hushai, you go back and do this and make sure this happens. And you go back and arrange this way of getting signals back to me. And Ittai, yes, you and your men can come with me. It wasn't that he did anything, but the supreme thing he did was to trust himself to God who knew and cared. And so he makes this vow that I skipped over. We need to come back. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who've set themselves against me all around. Verse 1 was a cry of fear. Here is a resolution. I'm going to trust God in the midst of that. Now, we all know that is a whole lot easier to read in a psalm than it is to live out. But David is reminding us to come with those things in our heart and lament, to pour out to the Lord the things that we do not understand, we do not like, and we do not know. And the Lord hears our lament. He doesn't ask us to keep a happy face in his presence, but to come as we are before him. And then there's the petition. Simple, short, significant. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek and you break the teeth of the wicked. And it's appeal that, Lord, I've done what I can, but all I can do is try to find a place of safety. Lord, help, deliver me. And this is a war situation. So when he says, smite them in the cheek or punch them in the jaw or break their teeth in their mouth, sometimes we look, well, that's not polite. No, war doesn't tend to be. If David is going to live, then the enemy needs to die. So he's not asking for a viciousness that isn't fitted to the task. It's the reality of the situation, in which there has to be an accountability for their actions. And so he calls out to the Lord for help and strength. And then he moves from petition to praise. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. There's no salvation for him in God. There's no deliverance from him in God. He's through. But David knows salvation belongs to Yahweh and will come from Yahweh. So he turns time of need to recognize that the only hope he has is found in God. And he lays himself before the Lord. And then this last phrase strikes me. It looks almost like a throwaway line. May your blessing be on your people. His people are the ones who are trying to kill him. His people are the ones that are forgetting all that he's done in their favor, all that he's done for them. And he's saying, Lord, bless your people. They're your people, not my people. David has a shepherd's heart. And even though his own people are mistreating them, he cares more about the sheep and the people. And he cares about his own self and his own needs. And he turns to God to ask that his people be blessed. So let's put some of it together. I made that comment at the beginning about why is this psalm put first of all the Davidic psalms? Psalm of David on the run with nowhere to turn but to God. Well, I think at least part of it is this. That Psalm 1 talks about the God-blessed life. Blessed a man who does not walk in the way of sinners, stand in the way of the wicked, sit in the seat of scorners. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And he meditates in it day and night. He will be like a tree planted by channels of water. His bears its fruit in season. Its leaf never withers. And he will succeed in all that he does. Psalm 2. I've appointed my king on my holy hill. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations of the earth as the footstool for your feet. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And we may think from that that what the person who's living righteously and the person who's God's anointed king can expect the easy path through life. But the next psalm is the psalm of the embattled king, who even though he is anointed by God, is going to know the reality of life in a suffering and broken world. David was a sinful king who knew opposition. But there came a sinless king, God's anointed king. And rather than being received, he heard the chant, "We will not have this man to reign or rule over us." And it's a reminder that the mystery of the way God works in the world means that this is not our ultimate home. This is not the place ultimately the fulfillment of blessing will be given. And even those who are most loyal to Jesus will tread the hard path. As the Lord says, in this world you will have tribulation. The Lord Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So Psalm 3 stands as a reminder that although the ideal of Psalm 1 and 2 is true, the reality of lament in a broken world is real and significant. The second thing this psalm tells us is that God invites us to lament. We sang that, come with your trials, come with your addictions, come with your brokenness. That's what we come to the Lord with. Those things that we are ashamed of, or those things that people have done, or those things that we're experiencing. And we bring them into the presence of the Lord and recognize that he is able. It's a third thing that this reminds me of, this psalm, that we must not forget in the dark what we've learned in the light. David had learned that God was his shield, his glory, and the lifter of his head when he'd experienced God's blessing and goodness. And now experiencing this attack from his son, this most painful of events perhaps in his life, he chooses to remember what God has proven himself to be, not simply what he's feeling at that moment. And ultimately, this psalm reminds us that we come to a Savior who knew what it was to lament, who knew what it was even to question God and what he was doing in that mystery way that we can't fully understand. But it was God's path so that he would become our Savior and our deliverer and we can trust that he is a sympathetic priest, high priest, who is tested in all ways like we are. Sinless, but still strained. And we know that when we bring those things to him, he hears us and reaches to us in our need. And that brings us to the cross. The very place where you hear the lament of the Lord Jesus most strongly as he cries out to the Father. But the reality is that that experience ended with him saying, "It is finished. It is finished." So we come to the Lord's table this morning to remind ourselves of our suffering Savior, who not only identifies with us, but paid for us by his death on the cross, and gives us these symbols as a symbol that if we've trusted him, we've been brought into the new covenant people of God as part of his eternal family. This is not the table of Redeemer Fellowship, it's the table of the Lord Jesus. If you know and trust him, he invites you to take of these symbols. If you've not yet trusted him, then he invites you to do so even right now.